And Lord willing, verse 27, but what we will do is at first gain the context of this whole chapter. Before we go there and start this afternoon, this has been a topic, has been a theme, a message that God has been reiterating in my own life recently. And it happened by, obviously, His providence. And I'm grateful for it to share it with you as well. It started a couple weeks ago when I was asked to preach 2 weeks ago. But when I was asked by a brother what I was thinking about and what I was considering in regards to the message, one of the things that kept on going over in my mind was due to the messages that Pastor Paul had been preaching on the image of God and man, and especially in regards to glorification, as it is our great hope as we look forward to eternity and living and seeing Christ as He is, but then at the same time considering the current circumstances of life as we are here alive, breathing here on this earth, on this side of eternity. And I seem baffled by how do we come to grips with the practicality of the now. As we look forward, and that the thought of the hope of glory should sanctify us, but how do we conduct ourselves? And that came out a little bit a couple weeks ago as I preached on the parable of the sower and the seeds and the soil. And then the other thing was, I believe it was 2 weeks ago, in the prayer meeting here on Wednesday night, and praying, reciting this verse, Romans 8:26, about the Spirit who helps us, for we know not how to pray as we ought. And after the prayer meeting was done, Pastor Downing asked me, do you know what the word for help is there? And I reluctantly shaked my head and said I did not know what the word was there. And he began to proceed and explain it to me. And then it caused me to go home and to search it out and to find the definition for it. And in finding it, I came to Romans chapter 8. And as it comes in our studies day to day, as we read the Bible, if you just read one verse in the middle of a chapter, it's hard to really gain the full context of it. So I started back in the first chapter, and then it opened this great study, which I pray will God will bless this afternoon. And I see often as we sing these hymns, and I pray that we are all aware of the words and the lyrics that are placed here as they come straight from Scripture. And we see over and over again in the hymns that we sing that they start with the faith, they start with the life of the believer, and end with the hope of glory, that end with as our life closes here on this earth and we look forward to heaven. And it seems like this is this theme that we know about, we're taught about, but we often, it's hard for us to come to terms and to come to grips in our own day-to-day life. So here in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, we see an amazing, humbling truth about the Spirit's role in our life. J. Sidlow Baxter, in his survey on the Bible, Explore the Book, describes chapter 8 here of Romans as the culminating or climactic eighth chapter. He writes, it confirms what we have been saying, namely that up to now Paul has been dealing only with the judicial aspect of the sin problem. Now, Paul shows how the new life and law and liberty of the Spirit in the believer, along with other inward ministries of the Spirit, are the ample answer to the cry from Romans chapter 7, verse 24, who shall deliver me? And in this study, we will first of all review the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, gaining a full context and understanding of this portion of inspired Scripture. We will briefly survey the chapter, and then we will focus our attention on verse 26, as will be our text this afternoon. And then we will also consider the teaching of the intercession of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, with other general observations from Scripture. So by way of introduction, we will overview and survey chapter 8 here. And before that, I would like to review the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And as we reach verse 26, you will see how this will all come together as we prepare ourselves to hear God's word and to learn from God's word, to know particularly the role of the Holy Spirit. And this comes from the Baptist Catechism that we have here at this church. It reads, "In the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the redemption purchased by Christ. Before conversion, he effectually calls, regenerates, awakens, and convicts the sinner. At conversion, he graciously enables the sinner to believe and repent. After conversion, he ministers all grace necessary for the believer's experience. The Holy Spirit is generally designated as the Comforter, from the Greek word paraclete or parakletos, from close beside and called, hence a helper or an advocate." And it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit here, particularly after conversion, that we consider here in our text. This will be our focus this afternoon, as he is the one who intercedes as a second internal advocate in our prayers. We see in chapter 8 here about life in the Spirit, the life of the believer and the Holy Spirit who dwells within him. And as we understand the Holy Spirit, I draw your attention to it because in chapter 8 here, the Holy Spirit is mentioned no less than 19 times. In the first 7 chapters, he is mentioned only once. So we see that Paul has now brought to a whole now here at chapter 8, all from chapters 1 through 7 of the letter, and here at chapter 8, and he opens up this powerful teaching of the Holy Spirit. And our attention should be drawn to this afternoon. And we see in the first 13 occurrences in which the Holy Spirit is named, they show successively how the Spirit gives us power over sin, power over the flesh, and power over the body. We see that in verses 1 through 14. The Spirit on an individual level sanctifies the believer and enables believers to mortify or put to death the manifestations of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. In verses 14 through 16, we read about how we are led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, how we have received the Spirit, which is the Spirit of adoption. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This Spirit of adoption, as we learn here in these verses, speaks peace to the believer's mind and heart concerning his assurance of faith and salvation. The biblical doctrine of adoption is a relationship that is grounded in the sovereign love of God the Father through the mediating work of the Son and evidenced by the ministry and witness of the Holy Spirit. It is through adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. Thus it brings us into a filial relationship and an intimacy as God's children. And it is in this context that we must consider God's loving kindness, the glorious presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, which makes our Christian experience a reality as he preserves us on this road, this life that we live, as we anticipate heaven. C.H. Spurgeon writes, "A thousand sources of joy are all opened in that one blessing of adoption." And the Apostle Paul here is writing to the church at Rome, writing to a tried and afflicted people, as is apparent here in chapter 8. And this is the case of all believers. This is not just true of the Roman church there, but it's true of even us today, is it not? That we are a tried and afflicted people. We have suffered great. We continue to suffer. We bear the affliction. And we understand that through Paul's teaching here and through his letter, that he encourages them by way of reminder of the Spirit. The emphasis here is, I mentioned a minute ago, with how many times he's mentioned here in this chapter alone, he encourages them by way of reminder of the indwelling Spirit and the comfort of the practical truth therein. We see that the Apostle Paul reminds these Roman believers of their sonship. And as sons of God, he encourages them to follow in the example of Christ, to suffer with him, that they may be also glorified him with him. If you look at verse 17 here with me, we see this first point. in regards to the suffering and glorification, how they are tied together. We see this present suffering here in verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. Read along with me. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." We are reminded again of the life of suffering. Suffering which our Savior is our great example and is a necessity in the life of the believer. We are all called to suffer. Jesus in his ministry time and time again explained this promise that we have that we will suffer as Christians. And we understand here, as we will see shortly, that it prepares us for glorification. This future glory, which is the context of our verse, and it comforts the saints here in the midst of the suffering. In verse 18, we read about the hope of glory. Verse 18 reads, "For," linking verse 17, giving the reason about the suffering of believers, especially the truth that they will be glorified with him. He says, "For I reckon," to count up or to weigh the reasons, to meditate on. And it's in the present tense, and it signifies the continued contemplation over this in his mind. "For I reckon that the sufferings," these present sufferings, writing to the Roman church, "that these sufferings," these afflictions, that which we can feel not only physically but emotionally, "the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, are not of like value to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." This glory, which is the glorious condition of the blessedness into which is appointed and promised to true Christians, that shall enter after their Savior's return from heaven. A glory which will be partakers and not merely spectators. It is what is certain to happen without question. Martin Luther writes, "If we consider the greatness and glory of the life we shall have when we have risen from the dead, it would not be difficult at all for us to bear the concerns of this world. If I believe the word, I shall on the last day, after the sentence has been pronounced, not only gladly have suffered ordinary temptations, insults, imprisonment, but I shall also say, oh, that I did not throw myself under the feet of all the godless for the sake of the great glory which I now see revealed and which has come to me through the merit of Christ." We read here in verse 19, it is with this earnest expectation. From the original language, we have this picture of an Olympic runner straining with his head outstretched, earnestly, intensely expecting and longing for. And Paul personifies creation here in verse 19. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or better yet, "creation waiteth." Creation is waiting for what? For the manifestation of the sons of God, for the unveiling, the event in which will appear who and what the sons of God are, by the glory received from God on the last day. In our catechism, again, we read that our resurrected, glorified bodies will signal our full and final status as the sons of God manifested before all creation. And we've learned a lot about this most recently with Pastor Paul's messages about glorification. It should be fresh upon our minds. Verse 20, we read that creation, linking again this preceding verse, gives the reason for the earnest expectation of creation. And three considerations we are to look at here. First, that creation was made subject to vanity. We see here that it describes something that does not measure up for which it was intended and fails to accomplish the purpose for which it was created. And we see this points back here to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. We also see that creation not willingly was made subject to vanity, but by the will of another. Who? But by reason of him, God, not Satan nor man, who hath subjected to place under in an orderly fashion. God has designed this so perfectly. Has subjected in hope, we read in verse 20, with the expectation of what is sure, certain. God has designed a sure deliverance and restoration for creation. It was set forth in anticipation. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, writes, "Hope conditioned the act of subjection and continues to condition the vanity and corruption imposed on it." We move along to verse 21 here, and we read, "Because creation, the reason why creation was subject to vanity in hope, it's the hope of what? Creation itself shall also be delivered." To cause someone or something to be freed from domination of the corrupting effects of Adam's sin. It is the picture of the emancipation of slaves, to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And we see that in everyday life, do we not? The bondage of corruption that creation is under. We see it with death. We see it if we leave bread out or we leave milk out, what happens to it? It spoils. We see it with plants. We see it with the mortality of the body. And it says that it should also be delivered into the glorious liberty, the freedom. Creation is to share in the glory that will be bestowed to who? The children of God. And this again refers to the time when believers will be set free from the presence of sin, set free from their disease and death, when we are given glorified bodies to begin to share in His eternal glory. Then the world itself will also be set free. The glory of the people of God will be in the context of the restitution of all things. Spurgeon again writes, "Everything here is blighted," speaking of this earth, "and subject to storm or to decay or to sudden death." And stop and think about that. We've experienced that in our own life. Somebody here, a friend, family member is here one day, the next they're gone. It is subject to storm or to decay or to sudden death or to the calamity of some sort. It is a fair world, but there is a shadow of the curse over it all. The slime of the serpent is on all our Edens now, Spurgeon writes. We move along to verse 22. Again, he uses the word "for," linking this statement with the preceding, and gives evidence of the freedom destined for creation. We read in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Together, creation, meaning creation in its entirety, every part of creation groans under the pressure of being, under the pressure that it's under. Like the forward pressure of childbirth, it's saying creation, he's personifying it again and saying creation is as a woman who's pregnant and it's as birth pangs, figuratively speaking. Creation has the need to be delivered, but it has not taken place yet, as we read, until now. It is current even today. Verse 23, "And not only they, in addition, but ourselves, the children of God, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." This refers to, as we read here, the first fruits refers to the first portion of an offering, the Spirit who is the first fruits of our inheritance, the Spirit of God who molds our hearts to a heavenly frame and prepares us for its future element, our glorification. And practically, we understand this and we see this in our life as the Spirit's enabling power to turn us from iniquity, to cause us to worship God, to serve, obey, and love God. But it also points to that completed work of the Spirit in redemption, in our glorification. We read that as the children of God, even ourselves, as creation groans, and this idea here, the sense that Paul writes this is with the sense of surprise. Creation groans, but even we ourselves here in verse 23 groan within ourselves, as does creation. It's not to say, well, since creation groans, we will groan. Or since creation groans and we have the Spirit, of course we will groan. But yes, even us who possess the Holy Spirit, who indwells within us, groan within ourselves. And it's expressing grief due to a condition that is painful, unsatisfying and sorrowful, and a cry for deliverance. And we see this, do we not, in the struggles of our life, in the persecutions, the afflictions that we deal with on a day-to-day basis. When we see and struggle with the sin in our lives, the principle of indwelling sin that remains, the corruption that remains in our life. For the true believer, they groan. It does not sit right with them. As a pastor, old pastor of mine, said once before, we struggle with sin. We don't snuggle with sin. It goes against the very nature of the believer. We also see it when the circumstances of this world that we live in, a fallen, sinful world, we see it around us. When we see things most recently like the tornado in Oklahoma, and we see this, and we see the destruction, and we see the fallen, sinful world that we live under, this world that shows a picture of the curse, and it grieves us, does it not? We know as Christians that there is hope. There is more to this. Paul writes in the letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, about this groaning. He says, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan," speaking of our bodies, "being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." And in verse 23, we see that we are waiting with great anticipation as believers for what? For the adoption, to wit, or to know the redemption of our body. And it specifies in which adoption consists. It is the pinnacle of the privilege bestowed. We have been given the Spirit. We see the effects of the Spirit in our everyday life now. But it points to the pinnacle of the privilege of adoption bestowed with our glorification. It is the full realization of our inheritance when we will be clothed with the immortal and incorruptible body. Our adoption began in eternity past. Then at salvation, we became his children. Our spirit and our soul have been redeemed, and our body will be redeemed. Now we wait for our mortal bodies to be glorified when we are made like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we read in verse 24 as we move along that we are saved by hope. Not in the sense that hope saves us, but we know that it is through faith saves us. But in the original language, it's again linking the statement back to the preceding verse, which explains the salvation which the believer possesses. It should rather be read, "In this hope we were saved. The Spirit regenerated us in the past by grace through faith, and also placed in our hearts a supernatural hope." Our salvation is characterized by hope, a desire for some future good with the expectation of obtaining it. It is the active hope of our inheritance. He writes in verse 24 that this hope is not that this hope that is seen is fully, which means fully realized, is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? This idea here is that from the beginning of our salvation, we have looked forward to the full and final deliverance from sin, from suffering, from disease, from death. As we come to understand in God's Word about each one of these and about this great hope that we have, if we have already received these blessings, Paul forms us in a question, we would not be hoping for them. We only hope for what is in the future. Verse 25, he explains this further. But on the contrast, he says, if we hope for that we see not, he speaks of this in the present tense. It's a continual existing hope. This hope that has its effect on us. It should prompt a specific attitude and behavior. And it says, then we do with patience wait for it. And this again infers the current circumstances of the life of the believer. This word patience, which we learned a couple weeks back in the parable of the soils and the seed, that we are to bear fruit with patience, to remain under with endurance, steadfastness. It's with a steadied and continued action that we continue to wait for the hope of glory. And we have this great hope, a hope in which our minds cannot fully grasp. And this hope, when meditated upon, aids the child of God in persevering. Hope sustains us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." But verse 49, he writes, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Therefore, my beloved brethren, He encourages them, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It is that great encouragement, that hope that we have to continue forward in this life. As we expectantly and confidently and eagerly await the redemption of our body, it must be understood that it will involve great toil, strain, physically, mentally, spiritually, and it presupposes the greatest trials and sufferings. One commentator writes, this whole section here in chapter 8 is a notable example of what it means to be living in between times, between present difficulty and future destiny, between the already and the not yet, between sufferings and glory. Spurgeon again writes, the Holy Spirit helps us to bear the infirmity of our body and our mind. He helps us to bear our cross, whether it be physical pain, mental depression, spiritual conflict, slander, poverty, persecution. And we move along to our text here in verse 26. We see how understanding the working of the Holy Spirit, understanding His ministry in our life, is so important leading up to this verse where we read here in verse 26 that in the midst, in the life that we now live as Christians, in the midst of sufferings, in the midst of affliction, that we have the Spirit, in verse 26, who helps us in our infirmities. We meet the helper of the believer. We read in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We see that this helper, we meet the Holy Spirit here. And he says, likewise, in like manner, or the same way as hope sustains the suffering believer, as we hope for glory, likewise the Spirit assists us as a child of God on this side of eternity. We see now our inability here when we read that he helpeth our infirmities. And this word for infirmities here, we understand it as a weakness. A weakness of soul, indicating inability to produce results, to bear trials and troubles. And it is a weakness that affects every believer. It is the overwhelming burdens that we endure and we experience in the Christian life. Sometimes they feel so heavy that we cannot go through it. Whatever that may be, we have all experienced to one degree or another. We have the Spirit as our help. He says the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. The Greek word here is this long Greek word that we have only used one other time in Scripture in the New Testament. And it's sunanti lambanomai. Sun, together with, anti, which means face to face, and lambano, which is aggressively lay hold of. To take hold of with at the side for assistance, to take hold of anything with another, to take part in his burden or work, and thus to give help. It speaks of the action of a person coming to another's aid by taking hold over against that person of the load he is carrying. And it is in the present indicative middle voice, which shows that this helping is continually taking place, being initiated by the Spirit. It's used in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, when Martha comes to our Lord and asks the Lord to bid Mary to come help her. A.T. Robertson explains it as this: the Holy Spirit lays hold of our weakness along with and carries his part of the burden facing us, as if two men were carrying a log, one at each end. And Paul says it's our infirmities. He includes himself here. Since the Spirit helps our infirmities, and we see again this love and the kindness of God towards His people through the help of the Spirit. And what is this weakness that we see as we are burdened by these trials and by these afflictions and by the sufferings of the Christian life? It's in these times, and it should ring true in our own hearts and minds when we think about it, those times which we are so burdened by something, Those trials which come into our life that seem sometimes to surprise us and sweep us off of our feet, and we are laid there sometimes on our knees in our closet praying without even knowing what to say. Lord, I don't even know how to begin. Or we start to pray for something that we know we shouldn't. We are weak in this area. We know not how to pray as we ought, we read. For we, the children of God, know not. There is a sense of ignorance here. And we continue in this ignorance. What are we ignorant of? To pray as we ought. And it speaks about, under the given circumstance, we do not know how to pray for as suited for the situation. Not with reference to the form of prayer, but to the circumstances in proportion to the need. A more literal rendering would be, what we are to pray according to our need, we know not. And we see this as an example, as an illustration in the life of the Apostle Paul. When he speaks about the thorn in the flesh, he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me." He, as a believer just like us, dealt with this weakness. When this thing, this thorn in the flesh and the burden of it, he didn't know how to pray as he ought, and he prayed to the Lord three times. And we have that beautiful portion of Scripture where the Lord responds to him that his grace is sufficient. And we learn here in this infirmity that we are to guard our hearts from selfish desires. James 4:3 reads, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." We also know that the great enemies of our prayer are unbelief and impatience. When we are so overwhelmed by something in our lives that we think that God can't answer it. It's too big. Or we see it with impatience in our life because we've prayed over and over again and we see no answer. So we stop. We lay prayer aside. It is the Spirit who teaches wisely, as no other teacher can do. And it is in this manner that the Spirit helps us. He helps us in our confusion. He helps us in our misunderstanding. He helps us in our weakness. And we read in verse 26 here, and it shifts when we read, "But the Spirit himself," concentrating on the great help of the Spirit here, with emphasis, "He himself and no other, the Spirit, maketh intercession for us." He intercedes and asks on somebody's behalf to make a petition, to plead for someone. And it's in the present tense again, continually. It's a continuous action, a matter of reality for every believer. It's the only time this word is used here in the New Testament. Some necessary observations we have to make in knowing the intercessor of the Spirit in our lives. We know that Christ is also our intercessor. He is our mediator in heaven, and we have no other basis on which to approach God. The Holy Spirit is our intercessor. He is the intercessor of our hearts, our internal intercessor, that we are enabled by him and guided by him in prayer. True prayer is authored by the Holy Spirit. And we see that it is with groanings which cannot be uttered. A groaning or a sign, a longing for somebody or something, which this word groaning is defined as. And especially brought on by circumstances creating great pressure. What kind of groanings do we see here? They are groanings that are inexpressible, not to be uttered, not expressed in words, intense yet inaudible sign or longing, not expressed in articulate speech. It is a groaning of the heart, where the desires and passions and emotions lie. Psalm 62, verse 8, the psalmist writes, "Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." It is within our hearts when we are burdened and we are overwhelmed by the trials of this life, the struggles, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He pleads within us by leading us with the right mind and the right thoughts to pray and plead. We see back in verse 22, creation groans, we ourselves groan, and the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings. As the indwelling Holy Spirit alone knows how to interpret our needs, He makes His intercession within us, inspiring our yearnings and thus fulfilling His gracious function as the other comforter or advocate, whom the Lord Jesus promised, a comforter of like character with Himself. We must understand this and grasp this and this practical understanding in the Christian life, that when we pray, when you come to that point under a great burden, dealing with whatever it may be in your life, whether it's with your job, whether it's with sin in your own life, whether it's with relationships, whether it's with your children as parents, as we long to see children saved, whatever it may be, in those times for us to come before God in faith and to pray in Christ's name, as He is the authority over our lives and it is in His name we pray. In these times when we can barely utter words but our heart aches inside of us, we know at that time the Spirit intercedes for us. It's not with vain repetition that we try to get God's attention by saying the same things over and over and over again. But it's that place, and you see how much humility must be stirred in the heart of the believer to understand, to humble themselves before the throne of God as we approach Him in prayer, and understanding this role, this important role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Verse 27, we learn about how He that searches the hearts, being God, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The omniscient God certainly knows what lies in the hearts of His created beings. He most certainly knows the mind of the Spirit, who is the one in nature with Him. And what is seen in the mind of the Spirit is the inaudible groaning of the children of God. We see that we are to, with great faith, prayer is an exercise of faith in our life, an exercise of worship before God, when we humble ourselves and to cry out from Him to Him from our hearts, to understand as well from Scripture the great promise that we have, not only of the Savior as our advocate and our mediator, but the Spirit that indwells us, stirs us up to prayers, gives us the thoughts, gives us the mind to pray aright. This should be a great encouragement to us, should it not? To cause us to pray more, to be fervent in prayer, to pray without ceasing. You see, when we have this understanding of the Spirit's ministry in our lives, oh, it should enable us and strengthen us to pray more and more, to encourage one another to pray more for one another. It is a great struggle to pray. We have to be honest about this. We're not looking to pride within us or our self-sufficiency that we can get through it. I can do it on my own. If God wants to help, He would have helped already. I have to figure it out. These are all things that come from my own heart, with things that my family and I are currently going through. But to humble in prayer, it is a great struggle, but it should be a great encouragement to us as believers to know that we have the Spirit to intercede for us. And lastly, as we conclude here, as we speak about the hope of glory for the Christian, what about the hope of the sinner? Does the sinner have any hope? We learn here in Romans chapter 8 about the heart of the sinner, about the flesh. The sinner wants and desires are after the flesh, to please himself and bring glory to himself, to gain the whole world. We read in John chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Here in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, we read, for the mind set on the flesh is death. Verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you are a stranger today to God's saving grace, if you are still living a life of unbelief, you are living for this world and what it has to offer. Your great hope is, what can I achieve next? How can I please myself? How can I gain the desires and wants of my own heart? What mediator does the sinner have? The believer has the mediator of Christ Jesus in heaven, the Holy Spirit within his heart. The believer stands in Christ's imputed righteousness. The unbeliever in his own self-righteousness. If you today in your own thinking and your own efforts think that you can achieve heaven, that you can enter into the glory of God based upon your own thinking, your own imagination, as you attempt to make yourself acceptable to God in whatever that may be. Maybe it's just going to church each week. Maybe it's hanging out with Christians. Maybe it's doing good things in your life and think that you can merit salvation. But we know that all these things are as filthy rags. That you stand condemned and fully responsible for the sin. And you deserve God's wrath. Have you set aside the work of Christ and his imputed righteousness and attempted to make yourself acceptable or right before God? Do you think yourself to be a good person this afternoon? To think that I've done enough good things in my life to go to heaven? Right? I have not. I don't cheat. I don't lie. I don't steal. I don't murder. But we know what the law of God teaches, do we not? That it is in the heart. Just as these groanings for the believer are within the heart, the believer yearns and longs for the glory of God. In the heart of the unbeliever, you long for your own desires, whether it's power, whether it's sex, whether it's possessions, whether it's greed. These are the yearnings of your heart if you are honest with yourself. It is this day that you are to turn to Christ, to look to him, that God may open up the eyes of your heart to see your sin, that you might cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May you plead with God this morning to save you. We know that this spirit that we are speaking of does play a role in the sinner's life. How? We read about this in the very beginning when we, in our introduction, and speaking about the spirit, that at conversion, he effectually calls, regenerates, awakens, and convicts the sinner. He graciously enables the sinner to believe and repent. We heard of this in the message earlier today by Pastor Paul. For forgiveness of sins, if you see your sins this morning, if God has opened up your heart to show you the conviction and guilt of your own heart, forgiveness of sins and reconciliation is through Christ alone. You must be born again, from above. Look to Christ this morning if you are living a life of unbelief and living in utter rebellion against God. Trust in him. And may this be our prayer as God's people, as Christians this day, to pray for those, especially those closest to us, our dear loved ones, our family, our children, to pray that God would save them. May the Spirit awaken and stir up our own hearts towards this. As we see our children, as we see our co-workers, as we see whoever we come into contact with in day-to-day life, if we pay attention closely enough, we see that there is great opportunity before us. Let us pray.